like to take up in my a few meetings we'll have together the two addresses to Philadelphia and Laodicea. But tonight we will be looking at sort of an introductory session, and we'll read from the first chapter of Revelation. I think we're all familiar with the fact that the last book in the Bible, the Apocalypse, the Revelation, is just that. It's the revelation of future events, the last prophetic utterance that we have. And even the view of the church given to us in chapters 2 and 3 is a prophetic history. Now we're at the end. We're in the days of Laodicea. And when these words were written, it was prophecy, it was prophetic, it was written before the accomplishment in time of what was spoken of in those seven churches. Now we're at the end. The fulfillment has taken place, and we can look back and read this prophetic account of the church's history on earth, the only divine account we have. And we can see it as history. We can see it as fulfilled prophecy. And strictly speaking, prophecy applies to earth. It doesn't apply to heaven. The church is a heavenly company. But here in this book, we have before the heavenly scene of chapters 4 and 5, when the Lord is in heaven, and then the judgments starting with chapter 6 through 19 fall to prepare the earth for the reign of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and in 19 he comes back to reign and establishes the kingdom. But before that we have the present period of time, and it's looked at, as I say, especially in a prophetic sense. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The first four of the seven up to Thyatira, I should say the first three of the seven, give the general character of the testimony of the church. The last four give a remnant character. Thyatira was representative of the Roman system, which is not the entire church. Sardis, the Protestant Reformation. Philadelphia, which I want to look at in detail. The recovery of truth, especially of the last century. And then Laodicea, the final lukewarm, latitudinarian state of things existing at the end time, which is going to be spewed out of the Lord's mouth, disowned totally as a testimony for him in the earth. The first three are of a general character, and the address to the overcomer in the first three is given, and let's look at it in the address to Ephesus, for instance, chapter 2. In verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, occurs before the address to the overcomer. And that's because I believe that the testimony represented by Ephesus, by Smyrna, by Pergamos, was recoverable as a testimony. So the address to the overcomer follows the he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. But if you go down to Thyatira, which begins at verse 18, you'll notice the address to the overcomer is in the very last verse. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." That follows the address to the overcomer, which is in verse 26. He that overcometh. And then, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Now, the last four is in that order. And that's because the general state of things has come to such a point that the general state is not recoverable, I believe, but rather the address, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches," is addressed to the overcomer, because it's only the overcomer in those last four that would hear. The Lord's coming is presented in the last four: Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The last four goes down to the end. The first three have come and gone. They do not exist today as a state of the church as such. They did exist. Ephesus, the post-apostolic church. Smyrna, the time of persecution that broke out a little while after that, where the Lord was seeking to recover the Christians who had fallen from their first love, left their first love. That was the root of all the departure that followed. And then Pergamos, that time when the Roman Emperor Constantine outwardly embraced Christianity. Now, whether he was really converted to Christ or not, we cannot say. We do not know. At any rate, he compelled all his subjects, his citizens, and so on, to embrace Christianity. That became the national religion. But we'll see that as we look into it. Let's read, with just these few preliminary comments, let's read from the first chapter, beginning at verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." John is in banishment in the Isle of Patmos, and he characterizes the present testimony as the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is in a state where the king is rejected. And what is characteristic of this present time is tribulation to those that bear the testimony of the Lord, and patience on their part required to wait his time until he sets things right. We are not called upon to do that. That isn't the calling of the church, to set things right. He has not left us here to correct the world or to reform the world or to convert the world or to set it straight. Rather, we are here to witness for Christ. He has left us here to be a testimony for him in a world that has rejected him. What a privilege is ours. And in the vision that we're going to see in a moment that follows, the Lord Jesus stands in the midst of that which represents the testimony of the present day, and he stands there as a judge. He doesn't stand there as a compassionate high priest, not the viewpoint given here in the book of Revelation, but he stands there as judge in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Let's read on. John is in rejection. He's banished to the Isle of Patmos. He says, I am your brother and companion in, the way it reads in the New Translation, the tribulation and kingdom and patience. The article combining those three things, tribulation, kingdom, and patience in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. It was an arresting voice. It was a great voice. It wasn't the still small voice that we read of that was heard in the Old Testament. It wasn't a voice similar to what John was used to when he accompanied with the Lord here below in the flesh, but it was a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which represents the church. I'll read verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here he looks back at this voice that spoke with him as of a trumpet, this mighty voice, and he sees seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. He has the long flowing priestly garment of discernment that he's wearing, and he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's not girt about the loins. He's not in the attitude of service here, but he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That is, his affections are righteously restrained by divine righteousness, and they're not flowing out to his own in this viewpoint. He's there as a judge. He's standing in the midst of that which represents the Christian testimony in this world in these last 2,000 years, the church's history here below, represented by the perfect number seven churches, seven different stages of development, prophetic history of the church. And he's there in the midst of this testimony, and let's read it, of the description. He has on the garment, the long flowing priestly garment of discernment, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His affections held in by divine righteousness, which is what gold signifies. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now that identifies him with the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7. Let's look back at Daniel 7, where we will see a vision. We were singing in the hymn about, at length, the final kingdom. And here we have a vision in Daniel chapter 7, reading from verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, or more correctly, set up. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. That's referring to the little horn that came from that fourth beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire, I believe. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season in time. Now notice this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The Ancient of Days in this vision in verse 9 represents God. He sits upon the throne, and he's described as his garment white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire, and so on. And now comes this Son of Man, verse 13, with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now in the 21st verse of Daniel 7, now there you saw in that vision, the Ancient of Days is God, and the Son of Man comes to him and receives the kingdom. He receives a kingdom which shall never pass away. It will never give way to another. It is eternal in that sense. But in verse 21, we read, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That's that little horn that represents the last head of the Roman Empire. And until, it says, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now here you have the Ancient of Days coming. And that's the Lord Jesus. In verse 14, he comes to the Ancient of Days. But in verse 22, he is the Ancient of Days. And that's exactly what you've got. Let's go back to Revelation 1. That's exactly the truth that is brought before us by the Spirit of God writing through John about the Lord Jesus. One like the Son of Man, standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, long flowing priestly garment, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. That is, his description is the same as that given in Daniel 7, describing God who's sitting on the throne, and the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom, and then when he comes later, he is the Ancient of Days. Is that confusion? No, it's intentional, because the Son of Man is very God and very man. And so as in Daniel, John's writings are written that way. You get it especially in John's Gospel and especially in the epistles. Take, for instance, 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Now, who's he talking about? The Father? Or is he talking about the Son there? That we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. Who is that? Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, the Son, is the true God and eternal life. John intentionally confounds in his writings, the persons of the Father and the Son, because he wants to convey, by the Spirit of God, conveying by that means that he, the Son, the one who became man, the one who came to the Ancient of Days, he is the Ancient of Days. He is God, overall, blessed forever. So you get that enforced, reinforced in Daniel 7. You get it also here in Revelation 1. The very description given in Daniel 7 of God the Father sitting on the throne, and then the Son of Man coming to him, is the very one given here in Revelation 1 to the Son of Man himself. His head and his hairs were white like wool, verse 14, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. He has the all-searching, penetrating eyes that sees everything according to the standards of divine holiness. His eyes as a flame of fire. The all-searching, penetrating character of those eyes which sees all in that which calls itself Christian. When we talk about the seven golden candlesticks, we're not talking about the Mohammedan world. We're not talking about Hinduism or any of the other false religions. We're talking about that which calls itself Christian. We're talking about the Christian world. We're talking about that which professes the name of Christ, whether it be real or false. Whether it be real or false. The seven golden candlesticks. Why are they golden? Because the church has been set up here in divine righteousness. It's been set up according to God. It doesn't mean that everything that is found here answers to that. On the contrary, it does not answer to it. But it's been set up in that way in this world. The church is a divine institution established of God in this scene to be a light bearer. basically four, five, a brother corrected me, and he added a fifth, and he was right. I used to say four, five figures that the church is presented in the New Testament. It's presented as a body, the body of Christ. It's presented as a bride. The bride of Christ is presented as a house or temple, his dwelling place. It's presented here as a candlestick, a light bearer, that which is set here to be a testimony for the Lord, to render a testimony, to bear light. And then later in this book, it's presented as a city, the Holy Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. The administrative center, the place from which God will administer the government of the millennial earth, the heavenly city, and then it flows out through the earthly city and then to the rest of the world. Well, so we have the church presented here as a light bearer, as a testimony set in this world. And the Lord is in the midst of that testimony, searching with those all-penetrating eyes as a fire, a flame of fire, and viewing everything that is going on in the name of Christ. And as we look around us today and we see all that is happening in that which calls itself Christian, it is most solemn indeed. And everyone that, ourselves included, of course, that is set here, we are going to be held accountable to the one who is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks for how we have borne that testimony, whether it's been true or not true to him. He has set us here to be a testimony, to render light, and to the world around about us. The candlestick is to shed light to those outside, and the church is set here for that purpose. We're not set here to improve the world. We're not set here to convert the world. We're set here to be a testimony to the world of the one that it would not have and will not have, that we're set here, what a privilege, to be a true testimony to him. Now, we will see as we get to it, as we get to the address to Philadelphia, we will see the moral features that answer to the mind of Christ, that please him. There are only two of the seven that he has nothing to reproach them with. He doesn't reproach Smyrna, that's the second from the beginning, and he doesn't reproach Philadelphia, the second from the end. All is commendation. In Laodicea, the last final phase of that which calls itself Christian in this world, there isn't one word of commendation. It is all condemnation. It is all unsuitable to him, and he threatens to spew it out of his mouth, disown it totally as a Christian witness. He's outside of that church, knocking. Outside, not there. He cannot identify with that state of things. Well, we'll see that as we get into it. But the burden of my heart is to look at these last two. Philadelphia representing what is true, what is a true testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus. The moral features, the spiritual features that you find in Philadelphia are those which answer to the mind of God, which give a true representation. The only one of the seven which represents what the church is according to God's thoughts is Philadelphia. It's the only one. There are some features in all of them, except Laodicea, that are approved of God. But Philadelphia is that which represents a true testimony to the mind of God as to the assembly. Laodicea is the exact opposite. And so the desire of our hearts ought to be, I'll make one more statement. Philadelphia does not represent an ecclesiastical position. There is no company of Christians today on the face of the earth that as a company answers to Philadelphia. Philadelphia represents a spiritual, moral state of things. We ought to desire to answer to the Philadelphian state. It's that which the Lord approves of. As we look, get into it and see what those moral and spiritual features are, what they really are, we will see that to claim to be Philadelphia is a claim that would only be made by one who is ignorant of the true state that exists amongst any known body of Christians today in the world. But we ought to desire it. We ought to have the earnest desire. And the benefit that we can gain by looking into it in this way is to see what the Lord approves, the spiritual features that He approves that are found in Philadelphia, and what He rejects and must disown in Laodicea, to avoid that, to avoid all those things which are Laodicean in character, and to emulate everything which is Philadelphian in character. Well, we'll get to that. Let's go on with this vision. The Lord is in the midst as the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, all judgment is committed to Him. And God has appointed a day in which He will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And He judges as Son of Man. So here He is judging that which is the Christian testimony in this world, according to the standards of holiness. His eyes as a flame of fire, His feet like unto fine brass. Brass speaks of divine righteousness and the execution of divine righteousness against evil and against sin, the judgment of God against sin. And so His feet are like fine brass as burning in a furnace. The uncompromising firmness of the Lord's judgment in dealing with everything that He sees that purportedly is Christian, that is being advanced in the Christian world. And as we think of what is going on in Christendom, the sphere where the name of Christ is acknowledged, where it is recognized, where it is professedly owned, and just about every kind of evil that the world has ever seen exists in the bosom of Christendom. Is man who is in that profession going to have to give an account? Absolutely. Absolutely. And here's what we have in this vision. His voice says the sound of many waters. Turn back to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. The voice of irresistible majesty. The voice as the sound of many waters. This whole Psalm 29 speaks of the voice of the Lord. It's a very wonderful psalm. Let's just read it. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forest. In His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Well, the voice of the Lord, over and over again, spoken of as a voice of irresistible majesty. And to think how man dares to refuse to hearken to that voice. Well, we read in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And here his voice is described as the sound of many waters. Irresistible majesty. I've never seen a picture painted. I've seen many pictures portraying the Lord Jesus as a shepherd with his sheep, or the Lord Jesus taking children in his arms, and so on, but I've never seen a picture portrayed which is described so vividly in this chapter as it is described here. And he had in his right hand seven stars. We're told in verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In the early chapters of Revelation, the stars were they had two functions. They were to rule by night, and they were to give light on the earth. They were to be light bearers. And so the stars are held in the right hand of the Lord's power. They have all the power of the Lord to sustain them and to uphold them to discharge their function. What do they represent? Well, if you've noticed, verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. He addresses the angel, and the angel is likened to a star, a ruler, and a teacher, one who gives light and one who rules. And so the Lord Jesus holds in his right hand of power and authority these seven stars, and they are the seven angels. They are the figurative representation of the responsibility of the assembly. And the Lord is addressing that responsible element in the assembly and holding those in that position accountable for the state of the assembly. It's a very solemn thought that God holds those who are the rulers and the teachers in the assembly responsible for the state of the assembly. He addresses the angel, not the assembly directly. But then at the end he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, not to the angels, but to the churches. So what he's saying is to the whole assembly, but especially addressing that which is the figurative representation of the responsible element in the assembly. Now, in one sense, we're all responsible. That's true. Everyone is responsible. But certainly, the brothers are far more responsible than the sisters because they have a place of public witness and testimony in teaching. The sisters do not teach. They do not rule. Neither one of the functions which is characteristic of the angel, the stars, is not theirs. They are to be subject and to be instructed in quietness. So I believe that the angel would represent those brothers in the assembly whom the Lord holds accountable as teachers and as ruling in the assembly, leading the assembly for the state of the assembly. He holds them in his right hand of power. And out of his mouth, verse 16, went a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, that's the word of God. And everything is judged according to the word of God. There are movements today in Christendom that purportedly are Christian where the word of God has a very, very secondary place. I remember a brother coming into the home of a Christian that was in that kind of a movement. And he opened the first page and he read these words. I don't care what this book says, I've had an experience. That will not stand. That will not stand. The Lord Jesus has the sharp sword with the two edges. Our experiences don't count as straw when it comes to measuring up to the Word of God. Everything is going to be judged according to the Word of God. That is the standard. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Correction, I forgot that. The Word of God is all that we need, and it will judge each one in the last day. The word that I have spoken, that shall judge him in the last day. So he comes, and his appearance, he's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He has, his hair is, identifies him with the Ancient of Days. Full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. He is the one who is called wisdom in Scripture. His eyes search and penetrate every phase and aspect of the Christian testimony. Nothing escapes his notice. Everything is judged according to the holiness of God's standards and God's throne. His feet, what he stands on, are as fine brass burning in a furnace. The judgment will be executed according to divine righteousness and the uncompromising firmness of that judgment. His voice is the sound of many waters. Irresistible majesty, the voice of the Lord speaking. Do we hear that voice? Is that voice being heard today in Christian circles? Is it being quaked at? Is it being bowed to? Is the voice of the Lord that which causes men to tremble as he speaks? That it's God himself speaking in his irresistible majesty and glory and might and splendor? The voice of the Lord. Do we tremble at that? And then, out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Supreme authority is his. And that's the picture. That's the portrait that the writer of this book of Revelation paints by the Spirit of God of the Lord Jesus in his judicial character standing in the midst of that which represents the Christian testimony in these days, in the days of the church's history on earth. And when I saw him, what was the effect of this vision on John? John who lay on Jesus' bosom. John who was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John who had an intimacy and a nearness to the Lord Jesus that was available to all, but he took it. He occupied that place. He enjoyed it. But oh, when he saw this vision, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Have any of us ever seen the Lord as portrayed here? I ask you to answer this before the Lord. Have you ever seen the Lord as portrayed here and it has had the same effect on you that it had on John? I fell at his feet as dead. As we realize the glory, the majesty, the greatness, the infiniteness of the one who stands there, and he's there in the capacity of a judge to judge all that is being done purportedly as Christian witness. Very serious and very solemn. Everything will be tested by the fire. Everything, nothing will escape the notice of those all-searching, penetrating eyes. And the judgment will not be mitigated. It is as fine brass, absolutely firm and sure and certain and unyielding against all that is not according to the standards of divine holiness. I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, and I was dead. I became dead, literally. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And then notice how he divides the whole book of Revelation into three sections. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's the vision we just looked at. And what a vision. Portraying the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And judging according to the balances of the sanctuary. He is saying to those that are Christians, those that have the responsibility of rendering that testimony, he's saying, give account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. He's calling us to give account for how we have handled his affairs, how we have correctly or incorrectly represented him in the sea. Now what you see in Philadelphia, as we'll look at it later, another meeting, is that which is a true a correct, a proper representation of the testimony of the Lord in these days. The testimony that should always have been rendered in the church era. And Laodicea is the exact opposite. Exact opposite. Well, let's go on. Write the things which thou hast seen, verse 19. That's the vision just discussed. And the things which are, that's what we have in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall be after these things. And then I've read verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, I want to take the rest of the time tonight by looking at the addresses to the first five and see how that the character of the Lord as he presents himself to each one of these assemblies is taken from what we've just seen in the first chapter. That's not true of Philadelphia. We'll see that. But let's look at these very carefully now. The revelation is in verse 19, divided into the things the vision he'd seen, the things that are, which is the present day church period, and the things that are to follow after the church is taken to heaven. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Ephesus represents the post-apostolic church. It represents the church after the apostles passed off the scene. And you might say if you read that, you'd say there's a perfect church. Model assembly. They had tried those that said they were apostles and were not, had found them liars. They had borne and had patience. And for my sake, they had labored. But, he says, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Only his eye could see that. That all-searching, penetrating eye, as of fire, flames of fire, he could see. He could see that leading of first love that was true of Ephesus. That is the source of all the decline that follows in the remaining churches. But notice how he presents himself. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It's a very general character. Goes back to the vision in chapter 1, and it's simply referring to him as holding the seven stars in his right hand and walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, surveying everything that is professedly Christian and evaluating it according to the balances of the sanctuary. Not according to the opinions of men. They don't count for a straw. They mean nothing. Don't you think? Your thoughts and my thoughts when it comes to the things of God don't matter. It's what God says. It's what God has given to us. And if we don't have a scripture, if we don't have a thus saith the Lord for what we're doing, then we are on very dangerous ground. Well, so this first assembly, which is the introduction to the seven churches, you might say, Ephesus, representing the state of things after the apostles passed off the scene, the character of the Lord is very general, is taken from the first chapter. He's portrayed as holding, as having the seven stars in his right hand and walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And I believe that as you read the account of Ephesus, you will see that that character, culled from the first chapter, is very appropriate to that assembly, which was the first. Now let's look at the address to Smyrna, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. Again, that's taken from the first chapter, which was dead and is alive. Presents the Lord Jesus as knowing the end from the beginning. He's the first, he's the last, he's the first cause, he's the last cause in everything. He's in complete control of all circumstances. He was dead and he's alive again. He went into death and he came out in resurrection. Now these saints at Smyrna, that was the time of persecution that broke out on the early church. There was something that the Lord discerned at Ephesus. They had left verse 4, nevertheless I have against thee. Take somewhat out. It's not to be lessened. It's not to be mitigated by a somewhat. That's been added in italics by the translators. He says, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Left thy first love. That is, Christ was not everything to them. The Apostle Paul had to lament, all seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. I have no man who is like-minded outside of Timothy who will care with genuine feeling how you get on. They'd left their first love. He saw that. So he allows persecution to break out on the early church in order to bring them back. Trials, persecutions, difficulties, things not going our way drive us back to the Lord. When everything goes fine, everything goes smoothly, we have no problems in our lives, everything is going well at home, marriage, and at the job, and with the world, we get very careless. And we leave. The danger is to leave first love. And then other evils come in. Christ is not everything to us as he once was. And so he presents himself to Smyrna as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And he commends them. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. They were poor in this world, but thou art rich, rich in faith. And I know the blasphemy, the slander is what that means, of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So he promises to the overcomer in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And the Lord presents himself as the one who is the first and the last. He knows the end from the beginning, and he went into death and is alive forevermore. They shouldn't fear death. He encourages them. He says, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be cast into prison. Some of you will be martyred, but I will give you a crown of life. So he presents himself in that character. Notice how he presents himself to Pergamos. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Why present it? Why in that character? That's the word of God. Now, the mistake that the Christians made when Constantine embraced Christianity, the word gamos in Greek means marriage. And Pergamos was that time after the great persecution that broke out on the early church, represented by Smyrna, when the Roman power started to smile upon Christians. And Constantine embraced Christianity as the world religion. And there was a marriage, a very unholy marriage, the marriage of church and state. And from that point on, the church has been dwelling in the world. Notice what he says in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, or throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. They were true in a measure. And he commends that, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. They were dwelling where Satan dwelleth, and that was the world. It was the church and the world in unholy matrimony, and they've been going on hand in hand ever since. Most Christians are as thoroughly worldly as the world itself. You can't hardly tell any difference. Now, Philadelphia. Not until Philadelphia do you get a testimony to true godly separation from evil and from the world. You don't get it, certainly in Thyatira, it's worse than Pergamos, and you certainly don't get it in Sardis either. Notice what he says, what characterized Pergamos. Verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, if you read Numbers 23, 24, and Numbers 22, 23, and 24, you'll see that Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. He wasn't allowed to do it. God prevented him. He pronounced blessing upon Israel. And in Numbers 25, it says the children of Israel began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Where did they learn that? I mean, who was it that started that? It was Balaam. And it says here in verse 14, Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Two things characterize the breakdown of the testimony. Israel was to be a testimony to the living and true God in the midst of all the idolatrous nations round about. And Balaam's counsel was, I can't curse them, but I know how you can get God's judgment to fall upon them, and that is intermingle with them and lead them into idolatry. So that's the first thing that's mentioned. Eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. The breakdown of godly separation. That's what you have in Pergamos. It was an unholy marriage. Now, why is the Lord presented as having the sharp sword with two edges? Because if the saints of God in that day had been judging according to the Word of God, they would not have mistaken that smile from the world as being utopia and the kingdom has come. That's what some thought. Instead, they would have realized it's really the downfall of the Christian testimony. The Christian testimony no longer was one of separation from evil, separation from the world, but Christians, the church now dwelling in the world, dwelling where Satan's throne is, eating things sacrificed to idols, and committing fornication. Now here it was the doctrine, and it was the doctrine of Balaam. Whenever the man is mentioned in Scripture, it's the introduction, the energy of the man to introduce evil. That's what you get in Pergamos. But notice in Thyatira, which is the next development, notice how the Lord presents himself. Verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Now here's that system that is making so much of Mary and Mariolatry, and here the Lord presents himself to Thyatira as the Son of God. The Son of God. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Again, taken from the vision in the first chapter. And here he is judging according to the holiness of the Son of God. And what does it say? He says in verse 20, I have against thee, again few things should be left out, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, the most wicked woman in the Old Testament, the Queen Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab, the most wicked king in Israel. And what did she do? Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to two things, commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What was introduced by the energy of the man and was the doctrine of Balaam in Pergamos now is taught by the woman in Thyatira, that wicked woman, and the Word of God says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection, to be in quietness. And here you have the woman teaching and seducing Christ's servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So what was in Pergamos a doctrine taught, and some had imbibed it, now becomes the settled state of things in Thyatira, representing the Romish corruption of the Dark Ages. And the Lord presents himself to Thyatira as the Son of God, he that has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. It is that system which claims to be the true church, which is really the harlot church that we have represented here, absolutely false to Christ, no separation from evil at all, a subtle state of things to commit fornication, have illicit intercourse with the world and the kings of the earth, and to worship idols. All you have to do is to enter one of those places, those churches, and you will see idols everywhere. Everywhere. Now, one more, and then we're close. Chapter 3, verse 1. Under the angel of the church in Sardis. Now this represents the Protestant Reformation. A recovery, partial recovery, from the corruption and the evil of Thyatira, the Romish system. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. and the seven stars. I know thy works, and so on. The Lord presents himself as having the plenitude of the power of the Spirit of God. He has the full power of the Spirit of God and the seven stars. He has them, and they are responsible to him to discharge everything in responsibility to the Lord Jesus. The seven stars representing the responsible, the figurative representation of the responsibility of the assembly, and he's presented as having the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's just where the Protestant Reformation broke down. It failed to rely entirely upon the Spirit of God. Instead, it sought protection from the world against the tyranny and oppression and persecution of Rome, and this was the downfall of the Protestant Reformation. So it's beautiful to see, I believe, how that the character that the Lord takes as he presents himself to each one of these assemblies is taken from the vision of the first chapter. Now when we read the address to Philadelphia, which begins with verse 7 of chapter 3, the character the Lord takes is not taken from the vision in chapter 1. And there's a reason for that. We'll discuss that in another meeting.